Proverbs chapter 1, reading at verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. And then the continuation of this theme in Proverbs chapter 8, just a few pages on. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honour are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us that same spiritual understanding in the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our present subject is the 75th Psalm, and the fourth of the Psalms of Asaph, which we have considered together thus far. And from it we were directed, perhaps surprisingly, to the end of time and to the end of the world in a not dissimilar way from the first of the Psalms of Asaph, which we considered together. Particularly in these verses which are before us in verses 2 and 3, the first person speaker is the being of Almighty God. And certain fundamental truth is expressed in these two verses. He describes the earth as though built upon pillars. And we said that this architectural analogy is a depiction of the creative power of God, who in wisdom and with a divine design brought the world into being and gave existence to this present material creation, and set in place those essential fundamental principles upon which our existence rely, those laws of nature and of physics, those fundamental principles which underpin the science which exists in the world today, likewise certain vital institutions, even in human society, which are for the good and maintenance of humanity. These things God set in place. And we further learn that he himself bears up these pillars. These things do not exist by accident. They are not self-existent. They did not bring themselves into being. These fundamental principles which underpin our present existence are themselves pinned upon God. It is his power which brought them into being. It is his power which upholds them by his word to this present time. As such, man's activity will prove unable to alter the things which God upholds. And likewise, all the schemes and purposes of man will not retain or preserve these things if God is pleased to shake them or to remove them, or, as he promises to do in a day to come, dissolve them. It was God's wisdom and power which brought these things into being, and it is God's prerogative and God's word which will destroy the present creation at the end of earth's time and history. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. This time will come. This point, this day, is decreed by God and will come as a thief in the night, in which the earth, the heavens, all the elements that are therein shall melt in fervent heat. But it will not be the end for the human race, who will be called and summoned unto judgment. I will judge uprightly, says God concerning this occasion. I will judge uprightly. This will be the ultimate court of appeal. This will be the supreme court of justice, and it will be utterly equitable and utterly righteous and without blemish or fault or flaw of any kind. And to this final judgment there will be no appeal, no alternative or higher recourse. The judge of all the earth will do right in that day, and it will, of course, be to the ultimate and eternal judgment of the wicked. But in that same day, we rejoice to observe, he will receive the congregation. There will be a great division affected by his judgment betwixt the sheep and the goats, between those on his right hand and those on his left. And whilst the one, the majority, alas, will be consigned to judgment, a congregation, a remnant, that people of his choosing, will be told, enter in to the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. He will receive them unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. The third verse concluding with this musical term, Selah, exhorting us to contemplate the grand sweep of human time and history thus portrayed, these dreadful scenes of final destruction and judgment which are painted before us by the words of this psalm, and indeed the glory which awaits the people of God thereafter. Bringing us to verses 4 and 5, which with the Lord's help will be our study this evening. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. Now, I hardly need to point out to you that the verses here continue to be spoken in the first person and belong to the being of God. It is he who speaks from verse 2 through to verse 10 of this psalm. And in verse 10, you will observe there is a certain parallel to the text which is before us now. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. God is the speaker. And the thing which he is heard to say here in verse 4 is this: I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. Deal not foolishly. Now, this is a recurring theme which we have already remarked upon in the Psalms of Asaph. His reference to the multitudes of the world, to the unbelieving majority, in these terms. There it was in Psalm 73, for I was envious at the foolish. And again in this more recent psalm, Psalm 74, which we considered, we have it in these concluding verses, which speak in verse 22 in these terms: Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. And this same theme is here in the fourth verse of Psalm 75. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. And once again we observe how that the unbeliever is being described or titled by this very particular and pointed word. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. Now, there may appear to us in this statement to be something of repetition. We might consider it almost to be a tautology, an unnecessary repetition of the thing which is said, because it is addressed to those who are called fools, and they are told to deal not foolishly. But, my friends, this is not mere repetition. It is not a want of originality, God forbid, on the person, the inspired author of the scriptures. There is an important truth for us to comprehend here, and it is the connection between name and nature. The connection between profession and action. That is to say, what a person is identified and demonstrated by what they do. And particularly in this context, the scriptures use this word, a potentially pejorative word, fool, of the unbeliever. The fool has said in his heart, we have quoted it many times, there is no God. But this word is not being used of them as an insult. It is not name-calling. It is not being used as a term of invective, if you will. The reason that the fool is called a fool is because he deals foolishly. He deserves the name and title on account of his actions. We might consider it to be an extension of that fundamental principle that by an individual's works, their nature is identified and known. They evidence what they are by the way in which they behave. There is this vital combination. In the case of the Lord's people, they may be identified from the way in which they live. The species of tree is known by its fruit, and by their fruits, the people of God are highlighted, are demonstrated, are manifested to be genuinely the people of God and not simply false professors. And likewise, alas, the unbeliever, the child of the world, those who are vessels appointed unto wrath, evidence themselves also by the way in which they behave. And this principle, this truth, is borne out in various places in the scriptures. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, says the scripture in another place. His nature and his name, his profession and his actions are vitally connected. Likewise here, the individual who believes not God is rightly described by the name and title of fool, because he deals so foolishly. Their behavior, their activity, is worthy of the name. It is not an insult. It is a description. Now, you will observe that the unbeliever is described as doing three things in particular in the verses before us. Here in verse 4, they are described as dealing foolishly. In both verses 4 and 5, they are described as lifting up the horn. And at the conclusion of verse 5, as speaking with a stiff neck. And I would like us to consider these three descriptions of them and see how they apply and what meaning they convey. The unbeliever then, firstly, deals foolishly. That is to say, the manner in which he conducts his life, the way in which he orders his affairs, the way in which he acts throughout the course of his life in matters of business, of family affairs, his dealings are foolish. That is to say, he has not made the necessary calculations. He has not comprehended his true state and condition, and consequently, all his dealings are set wrong. They are built upon sand. Time and again, this is borne out to us by certain examples of Scripture, not least in a parable which the Lord himself tells as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Speaking there of an individual who perhaps from a human perspective we might consider to have behaved in a very sensible way. A man was blessed with a great abundance of crops and of produce from his fields, and observing this bumper harvest, he determined to tear down his small barns and garners and to build more, bigger such constructions into which he could store far more of the goods of his field. And having made provision to house it all, to retain it all unto himself, concluded that he need no longer concern himself with secular labour. He could enjoy the abundance of this provision for the rest of his life. He could eat, drink, and be merry. He could enjoy himself. And he said this, we are told, even unto his soul. He determined to live in a licentious and libertarian way, practically and spiritually. Which individual in the parable was challenged by that word from heaven, "Thou fool, this night thy life shall be required of thee. Whose then shall these things be?" He was a fool, not because of a want of business acumen, not because of a want of making provision, but because he dealt in life with no regard to eternity, with no thought of God, with no concern for the state of his soul, which of course would never be benefited by any quantity of crops or of fruit or of harvest. He had failed to get the fundamental matters right before dealing with the necessary duties and business of everyday life. This is a prime example of the way in which the world deal foolishly. To use another biblical expression, they like not to retain God in their knowledge. That is to say, matters pertaining to God, to the soul, to eternity, they willfully ignore or neglect, failing to realize that these matters of utmost importance will be of the utmost consequence. And all these other trivialities and frivolities over which they expend so much time and energy and attention will then, as nothingness, appear. The worldly man then is described as dealing foolishly. But secondly, they are described here in our text as lifting up the horn. Lifting up the horn. This is a metaphorical description of the worldly man. And this terminology, this expression horn, is to be found many times in the scriptures and particularly in the Psalms. And it is important that we comprehend what it means. There is, of course, a necessary connection to make with the animal kingdom. And there are, as you know, various species of animal from across the natural world which have horns or antlers or protrusions upon the head, which are extremely characteristic of them and identifying of them, and which they use sometimes in their defense, sometimes as a means of aggression towards other members of the species. But more often than not, it is not so much the application of the horn or the antlers or these protrusions, but simply the waving of them or the displaying of them, which is done in order to intimidate other members of the species. It is a habit, it is a practice amongst animals. It is characteristic of them, and they use them to personal advantage. It is as though their ego, their sense of self-worth and self-being, had a physical manifestation. And they demonstrate their arrogance, their pride, their sense of elevation by the showing of these horns or antlers or protrusions. And here God speaks of the unbeliever as behaving in such a way. That is to say, in his defiance of God, in his attitude, in his pride, in his arrogance, in his self-conceit, it is as though he bared his teeth, he waved his antlers to and fro in a demonstration of his sense of self-worth and pride. But you see, my friends, the expression is in no way complimentary or flattering, because at the base of it here, it is describing men who so behave as little more than beasts of the field. You see, my friends, a deer, let us say, may have his antlers which he may wave or brandish around, but faced by a marksman with a gun, or confronted, let us say, by an armoured vehicle or a tank, those antlers are utterly worthless and will help him nothing at all. Amongst the various animals who have such horns or protrusions are included insects, beetles, for example. Some of them have mandibles with extensions of this nature upon them and appear as though they were horned. Insects which might be inadvertently trodden underfoot and crushed without us even noticing. There are other animals, the horned owl, for example, which from a distance appears to have horns upon its head, and yet those protrusions are nothing more than feathers and would avail it nothing if used for its defence. They are all show, we might say, and no substance. And it is in these terms that the unbeliever, proud man, is described as acting and cautioned for thus acting. It is as though they bared their teeth, rattled their sabres, brandished their horns, waved their antlers against a force so immeasurably superior to themselves that their behaviour, instead of appearing grand or threatening or proud, appears so utterly futile and foolish. They are little more than beasts, headstrong, foolish, vain, futile beasts in their behaviour toward God and in their puny defiance of him. And then thirdly, the unbeliever is spoken of as speaking with a stiff neck. Speaking with a stiff neck. Here is another remarkable and highly descriptive expression which we find used of unbelievers, of disobedient humanity, on several occasions in the Word of God. In particular, you remember the Israelites who so continually sinned against God, murmured and complained about his dealings with them, refused to hearken to his instructions, disobeyed his commandments, whilst all the while being led by a miraculous pillar of cloud and of fire, whilst having bread from heaven rained upon them every morning, and water springing from rocks which followed them for much of their journey, sustained through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness without so much as their shoes wearing out or their feet swelling, and yet continued to sin against God in the petulant and persistent ways in which they did, God describes them as stiff-necked, And we find it in other places in Scripture too. In Jeremiah chapter 17, for example. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 22. Hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers, but they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Whilst Ezekiel enlarges upon this same analogy in his prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 2, part of Ezekiel's commission, and he that is God said unto me, the prophet Ezekiel, son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. This attitude, which is described as being stiff-necked, is of course not a description of a physical malady of the neck. It is a problem which has its seat much deeper and is a state of being stiff-hearted, impudent. The picture which is drawn, perhaps, is of a disobedient or rebellious child who is called by a parent, perhaps, or scolded by a parent, but who sticks out the chin and defiantly turns their head in the opposite direction, rigidly, away from the speaker, as much to say that they are not listening, that they do not hear, that they will not hear. The unbelieving world, those who say there is no God, are stiff-necked. They are behaving in this way. They are rigidly holding themselves in a particular position and refusing to move the head. And let me suggest to you that the unbeliever refuses to move his head in the following directions. He does not look around him. He will not for a moment turn his head from side to side and observe how all around him are the evidences of the God in whom he refuses to believe and whom he refuses to hear. The created world, which showeth God's glory and declareth it from day to day, he does not observe. The plenitude which God has bestowed upon him, the life and health and strength which God sustains in his life daily, the fact that he himself, though an unbeliever, is fearfully and wonderfully made, he will not look around at the evidences of God which are on every side. He will not look behind. He will not consider the way in which he has come. He will not consider the history of the world upon which he is placed. He will not acknowledge that the very date of the year in which he lives is set upon the fact of the incarnation of God in human form, an event so monumental that it has described the time and state and year of Earth's history ever since. He does not consider the great history of the church. He does not consider certain irrefutable and undeniable historical events more fundamentally and truly recorded than almost anything else in secular history. These things he does not regard. He will not look behind and see all the way in which God has brought him through his earthly life in mercy and in goodness and in long-suffering in spite of his unbelief. He will not further look up to God. He will not consider the heavens. He perhaps dares not look in that direction. He will not consider that there is one above. He will not regard the fact that there is a God in the heavens, in a seat of judgment, in a seat and position of authority and of power. He will further not look down in humility. You see, this expression, stiff-necked, has also to do with the custom of when one is in the company of a higher or more exalted personage to bow one's head, to nod in obeisance to such an individual, at the very least, to bow the head appropriately. The unbeliever does not do this. He does not return unto God even the least honor that God, by his very nature, demands. The unbeliever is stiff-necked in that sense. He will not submit himself to God. He will not bow in the presence of God. He will not do the obeisance. He will not pay the honors which God is due. He will not acknowledge his word. He will not keep his day. He will not pay, as the Puritans put it, even the ground rent of his soul in his returns unto God in the matters of praise or worship or even acknowledgement. He is stiff-necked in that sense. And my friends, what behavior is this? Imagine, if you will, a great queue of persons waiting to see an earthly monarch. And as is perhaps often the case in English custom, the monarch passing along this row of individuals, looking forward to a brief meeting with the monarch. And as that king or queen comes along the row, so each in turn bow their heads politely to the monarch and make a conversation for a few moments. And then in that line, one who refuses, who looks resolutely upward and will not acknowledge the monarch and will not make any motion of the body to indicate any sort of acknowledgement or respect. What an outrage that would be. What censure it would attract at a merely earthly level in matters of social etiquette. My friends, the unbeliever is like one who, in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will not so much as bow the head in acknowledgement. The stiff-necked unbeliever does not look around, nor behind, nor up, nor down, and most certainly they do not look ahead. They do not consider that this God whom they refuse, whom they deny, whom they defy, whom they will not believe, whom they do not honor, this God will meet them, will call them before his throne, before his bar of divine justice, will call them to account, and will deal with them according to their stiff-necked attitude, according to their action, according to the deeds done in their body. In this case, evil ones. But the unbeliever is of a stiff neck. He turns his head at such an angle, he sets his eyes in such a position that he will not look toward the imminence of judgment, his ultimate demise, the fact that it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. In the two verses, then, which have formed our consideration this evening, the wicked is described as dealing foolishly, as lifting up the horn, as speaking with a stiff neck. From this position of stiff-neckedness and rebellion and obstinacy, daring to express their opinions and noisily broadcast their thoughts, their inventions, their wills, ignorant, defiant of God. Now, my friends, this would be a very true, a very unflattering, a very comprehensive, but ultimately a very distressing depiction of the unbeliever if we were to leave these verses at that. But here is a remarkable thing. To those who deal foolishly, God is here described as saying unto the fools, deal not foolishly. To those who so exalt themselves, who are wise in their own conceits and lift up the horn like ignorant, vain beasts in the presence of God, God says, lift not up the horn. In fact, he says it twice. And to those who willfully stiffen their necks and their hearts against God in all these ways, God is heard to say, speak not with a stiff neck. Now, my friends, do you see here the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the long-suffering of God? Here are individuals who deny and defy him, who deal foolishly all their lives, who exalt themselves in their vain pomp and pride against him, who stiffen the neck, who lift up the horn. And rather than sweeping them away in a moment, destroying them as they deserve, trampling them underfoot, casting them aside, God says to them, deal not foolishly. Lift not up the horn. Speak not with a stiff neck. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? You see again how these descriptions are each one justified. The simple one being simple, the scorner scorning, the fool hating knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Or as we also read it there in Proverbs chapter 8, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things. My friends, God is pleased to speak, to call, to summon, to caution, to instruct. And my friends, God never called persons who were godly, who were righteous, who were upstanding, who were obedient, because, my friends, none of us were. We were all born in sin. We were all shapen in iniquity. We all started off in this way, dealing foolishly, stiffening the neck, lifting up the horn against God. And God, in his mercy, was pleased to speak unto such as you and I. to speak in the scriptures, to speak perhaps from a pulpit, to speak in the witness or testimony of someone whom we knew, to speak from the pages of scripture, the Holy Spirit being his own interpreter, crying out unto us, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? How long, scorner, delight in scorning? How long, fool, hate knowledge? To us, men, to us, mere humans, to us, rebellious mortals, he called, saying, O ye simple, understand wisdom, ye fools, be of an understanding heart. My friends, the gospel is in the verses of our text. The grace and forbearance and goodness of God is here. For that he describes the sinner as he truly is, and yet notwithstanding these things, speaks to them. Yes, he gives them the diagnosis. Yes, he declares them to be what they are, fools, brute beasts, stiff-necked, proud, simple, foolish, scorners. But he also gives them the remedy for their condition. Deal not foolishly. Hearken unto me. Or in the precious words there in Proverbs chapter 1, that we should turn. You see, this is what the stiff-necked need to do. This is what the obstinate need to do. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Twice in the verses of our text, God says exactly the same thing. Lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn. My friends, is this repetition? It is grace. That God is pleased not to speak once, nor twice, nor three times, but to speak again and again and again in the course of the life of the unbeliever. To give not one, but numerous, indeed innumerable, opportunities to turn and to be converted. The marvelous thing, my friends, about the day of salvation is that it is so much longer than a day. And that in the case of so many, it is a day which lasts 70 years. That the time of opportunity, the acceptable time, is such a long time. And that God is pleased to speak on so many occasions and call again and again and again. And to call foolish, stiff-necked scorners. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why should God deal like this? Why should God regard these mere creatures whom he has made, who so lift up themselves against him and deny him to his face? Why should God give such an opportunity, extend such mercy? He continues in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Unto us, unto mere fallen men, does he call, in order that they may turn and be converted. May we be blessed by the glimpse of his grace here in our text tonight. for his name and glory's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 526. 526. Come, O thou all-victorious Lord, thy power to us make known. Strike with the hammer of thy word and break these hearts of stone. All, O that we all might now begin our foolishness to mourn and turn at once from every sin and to our Saviour turn. The hymn 526. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.